Let's turn in the Word of God to
Isaiah chapter 50, prophecy of the servant of the Lord, and then Mark chapter 14 in the New Testament, as we read of the servant of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And let's stand to read the Word of the Lord. From Isaiah chapter 50, one of the many prophecies in this section of the book of Isaiah, which are prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, the voice of the servant of the Lord, particularly this prophecy and this selection, speaking of His willing obedience to the Father. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me, who will contend with me. Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. We turn to the New Testament, to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. They're reading verses 32 to 42. Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, hear the word of the Lord. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer. And then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever.
Turn tonight for the preaching of the word to the Gospel of Mark,
to the passage we read together, the Garden of Gethsemane. Particularly tonight, focusing on there on the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ to the Father in the face of His impending work of redemption at the cross.
Before we do, as I often do ask you, I'm going to ask you a simple question. Have you ever been lonely? Loneliness can be sad, can be terrifying. Loneliness is not what we were made for. You remember that when God made Adam, one of his first pronouncement after making Adam, so it was not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And God made Eve and brought Eve to Adam. Not only was that something that tells us that part of what it is to be human is to be in fellowship with God, but also to be in fellowship with other people. We are not made to be alone. Adam and Eve, that doesn't only teach us about marriage, but it teaches us that God has made us for communion with Himself and with others. But perhaps you felt loneliness. Perhaps you felt the aching nature of loneliness. Perhaps some of you haven't. If you lived like we did the last 2 weeks, camping with 8 of us in small, condensed space, and traveling together in a car for thousands of miles together, we weren't that lonely. But there's other times when there's not people around and nearby. Perhaps you live alone. Or perhaps a death has brought the feeling of loneliness or some sort of separation into your life, and you feel the pain of it keenly and deeply. Again, we were created for fellowship and communion with God, our Creator and Redeemer, and with others. And that's one of the reasons why Christ is redeeming not just individuals, but He is building His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But what if for a time all fellowship, all companionship, all friendship, all communion was taken away from you? All of it. All favorable kindness, all compassion and thoughtfulness of others, every friend, every companion, and the favorable presence of God. But worse than just those things being taken away, if they were to be replaced with the opposite. But every friend forsakes or betrays. Every hand which is raised in your direction is a hand of torture, condemnation, of violence. Every mouth that opens in your direction is a mouth of cursing, hatred, defilement. Every authority that you come in contact with condemns you, and God Himself forsakes you. That kind of living is really not the kind of life we were made for at all. It's really a horror. As we noted a few weeks ago, we're in the place in the Gospel of Mark where the narrative is picking up. I've given you the illustration a few times of a river that meets a gorge and narrows and picks up speed and violence and visible power. The rapids and the waterfalls come quickly. That's where we are in the Gospel of Mark. We are heading very quickly to the climax of the Gospel, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all moving forward inevitably to the cross and to the resurrection. The crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, who came to save His people from their sins. And in that movement, and in the picking up of speed and intensity in the narrative of the Gospel, we have noticed a growing theme, and that is the growing loneliness and centrality of Jesus Christ Himself. The growing loneliness and the aloneness of Christ. He's predicted His betrayal in this chapter in verse 18, that one of His own familiar friends will rise up against Him. He's predicted that all of His disciples, when the shepherd is stricken by the hand of the Father, the sheep will be scattered, the disciples will flee. And indeed, the betrayal would happen. The arrest of Christ would happen because of Judas. The forsaking of the disciples really happened. The denial of Jesus by Peter really happened, and He went to the cross alone. In verse 50, we read, they all forsook Him and fled. In verse 68, we read that Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 15, verse 16, the soldiers led Him away and beat Him, mocked Him, and pressed a crown of thorns into His head. And when He was all alone, there was no friend to help. You remember He was on the way to the cross. And they had to find a stranger to bear the cross, to carry it. For there was no one with Him. They all forsook Him and fled. And then when He was hung on the cross, there He was hung between two thieves. Men who were criminals, not friends. Men who would have been naturally at enmity with God and at enmity with the Lord Jesus Christ. The centrality and loneliness and aloneness of Christ is a theme that will grow here. He alone is the Savior of sinners. And He accomplished that salvation alone. Now, from the narrative that we're going to look at tonight, the loneliness and the aloneness of Christ is central. Central and excruciating. The reality is not that just that this is an idea. The reality is that Jesus of Nazareth felt, experienced, went through this aloneness with a deep sense of the pain and the terror and the excruciating awfulness of it. To a painful, staggering degree that perhaps we can never understand, never fully plumb the depths of as we look at this text here. It's easy to consider Jesus as God, and He was truly God, and His divine nature upheld His human nature and His suffering, giving worth and efficacy to His suffering so that He would be a fit redeemer of sinners that bear an infinite guilt. But He was also truly man, a real man, a man who felt and experienced emotion, pain, sorrow, temptation, and the staggering weight of what it meant to face the wrath of God for sin. As Jesus prays in the garden, we're going to learn. We're going to learn that the God-man died, but that He was truly man. A real man died in the place of sinners. Holy, harmless, undefiled, but truly, completely, undeniably holy man, a fit representative, a second Adam to stand in our place in a second garden to plead with His Father to obediently go to the cross. As we look at the Garden of Gethsemane, we're going to look at a number of things in the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator. We're going to see first that He recoils, a holy recoil as He faces the cross. It's a remarkable and mysterious thing. But as Jesus goes to the garden, and as He falls on His face before His Father, we see a holy recoil from the impending wrath of the Father. Then we see a holy submission, a complete oneness between the will of the Father and the submitted will of the Son, as together from all eternity, the purposes of God to save sinners are accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're going to ask a simple question. What is our response? The recoil, holy recoil of the Lord Jesus Christ, the holy submission of the Lord Jesus Christ, and your and my response to the revelation of the glory of God in the Garden of Gethsemane. What are the events that lead up to the garden? We read in verse 32, "Then they came to a place which is named Gethsemane." As we read the word, "then they came," it brings to our mind all that has happened so far in this chapter. In chapter 14, we've had the marvelous anointing and lavish love of a sinful woman who sees in Jesus the Savior of sinners. We've had that great and glorious institution of the Lord's Supper where Jesus gives the sign and seal of the covenant of grace, that sacrament of maturation and continuation in the faith, of strengthening of faith as he shows forth Himself in the breaking of bread and the giving of wine and declares, "This is My body which is broken for you. This cup is the new covenant of My blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Glorious high points. But then many points of sorrow. The plot to kill Him is what opens the chapter. And that plot will run to the end of the gospel. The betrayal is arranged in verses 10 and 11 as Judas makes arrangements for the payoff. The forsaking is predicted in verse 27. The denial is predicted. And the hard-heartedness of the disciples, hard-headedness of them, as they all likewise had just finished denying Jesus' words. He said, "You're all going to flee." And they said, "No, we're not." And it's out of this that Jesus and His disciples head then from the Mount of Olives, from up on the Mount of Olives to the base on the east side of the brook Kidron to a garden called Gethsemane that simply means the olive press. It was an olive grove, an olive garden of olive trees. And there Jesus does a number of simple things. First, He says to His disciples, the bulk of them, "Sit here while I pray." It was not a new thing for the Lord Jesus Christ to pray or to pray alone. So He commands His disciples, "Sit here while I pray." But then He takes three of them in His inner circle, Peter, James, and John, verse 33, He calls them out to be with Him. And He goes a little ways away and He begins to be troubled.
We read in verse 33, he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed.
It's astonishing, really. It already tells us something about the state of Jesus' mind and heart even before we read about his distress. He's taking his closest friends in this world. It's remarkable that he still considers them to be friends. Peter has just argued with the Lord Jesus again. James and John were the ones who wanted the best places in the kingdom. But here Jesus, the sinless Son of God, God and man, but truly man, calls for his companions to come next to him and to watch and to pray with him. How our Savior loved these men. How he loved them despite their sins. How he loved them despite their weakness and their failures. He's still here, just before the cross, despite all of their failings, still longs for their companionship and their prayer and their fellowship, particularly in this hour of need, as he is about to face, in his heart and mind, the realities of the cross. It tells us about his deepest emotions, thoughts, and the realities of his heart. There's a window here. In these verses, into the depths of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ that perhaps is not visible anywhere else in the Gospels, even on the cross. When he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? To understand that, it begins here in Gethsemane. To not have this window, to not have this picture would be to not know what our Savior bore on the cross. And here, when he takes Peter, James, and John, he invites them to pray with him and to share in his sorrow and his distress and his grief. It's a simple scene. It's late in the night. They're amongst the olive trees. The eight disciples are a distance away. Judas appears to be gone. It's the intimate three who Jesus has called to bear a burden with him as they pray to the Father together with the Son of God. Well, what happens? Well, we know that they fall asleep. But Jesus doesn't. He sorrows. And he recoils with a holy recoil from the coming work of the cross. Gethsemane is a window into what the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ meant for the mediator. Gethsemane is a window into what the atoning work of Calvary's cross meant for the mediator, the God-man. It's a window into the overwhelming bitterness, the loneliness, the horror, the sadness, the accursedness of Calvary's cross. That's what we will see unfolded here in a moment. And the first glimpse is in the emotions of the Savior. In verse 33, we read that he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. The words here mean overwhelmed, overwrought, unable to naturally bear the weight of, distressed. Not simply distressed, but deeply upset. These are words that are rarely used in the New Testament, and they are words that express an overwhelmingly powerful grief and sorrow that springs forth from the heart of the Savior. Here is the emotional life of our Lord who is truly man. Words, again, indicating powerful emotions, words that evoke some of the emotions of the Psalms. We think of Psalm 42, for example, when the psalmist speaks there. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? O God, my soul is cast down within me. Deep calls to deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The same language in Psalm 88, verse 7. The same language from Jonah as he was in the belly of the fish in Jonah chapter 2. The language of an overwhelmed heart, of a taxed mind, of emotion that deeply distressed and upset him. His whole being profoundly shaken. There's a caution here. As we look at the emotional life of our Lord Jesus Christ, a caution to think against those who think that emotion, strong emotion, is something that is not to be expressed or simply this product of our own hearts and minds. Here Jesus, because of excruciating pressure and external circumstance, bringing to bear on his heart and mind as he contemplated his future work, was overwhelmed, overwrought, distressed, and deeply upset by what he was thinking about. The second glimpse into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ comes from his
prayer. He explains his visible distress. First, his distress is explained in verse 34. And he said to them, "My soul," this is what's happening within, "is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." There's a sadness that has so overtaken the heart and mind and soul of the Savior that he says these words, "exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." The emotion and the weight of what I am currently experiencing has a power that would even take my life. Sorrowful, even unto death. The climactic point there is when he says those words. And then we read in verse 35, he went a little farther, and then he fell on the ground. He didn't kneel. He didn't slowly drop to his knees or find a comfortable place. But the overwhelming sensation of grief and sadness that had pervaded his heart, soul, and mind drives him to the ground as he falls on his face before his heavenly Father. And then he begins to cry to his Father. He prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Now, what is going on here? And how can we understand this activity of the heart, these expressions of sorrow, and this mysterious prayer? I said a moment ago, Gethsemane, for you and I, if you want to understand what Jesus accomplished on Calvary's cross, you need to understand this prayer. Not that we can fully plumb its depths, but you need to understand both as they come back to back in the gospel. It's a window, as I said a moment ago, into the atonement, into the horror, the accursedness, the agony, the anguish, the sorrow, the terror, the fury, the wrath, and the power that would be poured out on Christ at the cross. He has a crystal clear realization of what is to come. He was about to be exposed to the one thing in this life that the sinless Son of God righteously would recoil from. Death, but not just death. Death as a condemned man, which meant the shrouding of his Father's lovely face for communion and goodness. Instead, the pouring out of endless, infinite, indescribable wrath. He was contemplating the sensation and experience of being forsaken by the Father. Look at the words of his prayer. Mark alone records it in the original Aramaic, giving us a tenderness and immediacy. "Abba, Father. My Father. My Father." Crying out to his Father. His faith in his Father. "All things are possible for you. You are omnipotent, all-wise, and glorious. All things are possible for you." And then he prays, "Take this cup from me." These are familiar words, perhaps, to many of you. "Take this cup from me." But what does it mean when Jesus uses that language? He's not inventing something new. He is going back to language that is throughout the prophets. Language of judgment and of the fury of God. Isaiah chapter 51, 17. "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." The cup of the Father, the cup of the living God of Israel, all through the Old Testament, here in Isaiah and Jeremiah and throughout the prophets and in the Psalms, is a vivid description as it is pressed to the lips of sinners of the unfolding and fury of the wrath of God against sin. And Jesus is using the language of that cup of fury and wrath and drinking it to its dregs as he pleads with his Father, and he is asking that the judge of all the earth in holy justice would not pour out the cup of wrath on him. The language is plain. Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Take this cup away from me.
It's simple. The holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God is praying, is there another way?
What is this prayer, this mysterious prayer? Why is Jesus praying this with this anguish? Why is He exceedingly sorrowful? Why is He distressed? Why is He crying? Why has He fallen? Why is He praying?
Because He is the eternal Son of God. And He, from all eternity, has only ever enjoyed the Father as a fountain of love and goodness and blessing forever and forever.
All through eternity and through the incarnation, He has lived in perfect, unbroken fellowship and communion with His Father, a fount of love and delight and glory. He has shared glory with the Father from before the foundation of the world. He has been about His Father's business even since He was a young boy, Luke chapter 2. And He has often retreated to pray to His Heavenly Father and to commune with Him. And now, He is facing the loss of communion with His Father. The mystery is this, that the One who from all eternity in the council of peace, in the eternal decree of God, promised to lay down His life in obedience to the Father, and who entered into the world and who was born of a virgin, He now is on His face on the ground pleading with His Father, if it were possible, take this cup from me. Why is He pleading? The One who set the table and said, this is the new covenant in my blood. The One who said, the shepherd will soon be stricken. The sheep will be shattered. The One who said, arise, let us be going from here, that the world may know that I love the Father. He's crying out in anguish and agony in the garden. What can explain this prayer? There's much here that we do not fully understand and we cannot plumb the depths of. It is a mysterious prayer. There have been many that have faced death.
You think of Socrates. What did he say about death? He said it was my companion and my friend and it would bring me to a better place. He died apparently bold. Foolish, but bold.
Why is Christ not dying that way? Why is He facing death with this prayer? That is the question. Again, a mystery, depths beyond our reach. But clearly, at this point, we know in the life and ministry and mind and heart of the Lord Jesus has come a powerful understanding and sensation of what He is about to do. His mind is now filled, and His heart, with the fullness of understanding of what the cross really means as the mediator, as the second Adam. The specter of atonement for the Savior means this horror. A mystery, but a horror.
As Luther put it, God forsaken of God, who can understand it? Now, in His divine nature, He could not be forsaken. But in His human nature, He was fully forsaken. And human and divine joined together in that mysterious hypostatic union, He would experience forsakenness on the cross to a degree that with a holy hatred, even of being alienated from the Father, because He loved the Father, He cried out with agony to the Father. Staggering depths here that are difficult to plumb or fully understand. But it was no natural thing for the Son of Man, sinless and holy, to die. And certainly it was no natural thing for Him to be forsaken of His Father. Drinking the cup meant shame before men, alienation from God. And Jesus knew that, and in His perfect humanity, shrank from it. There's lessons for us here already concerning the cost of our redemption. Two places in the Scripture unfold for us what it was that Jesus did to accomplish the forgiveness of sins. Gethsemane, and the cross, particularly the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?
The cost of the atonement was not chiefly in his physical suffering, but to enter into a God-forsaken condition, to bear the curse and face the wrath of God, to bear the sin of his people and face a flood of divine anger, to be alienated from the love of God. The cost of our sin caused the mediator to cry out these words: "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Take this cup from me." Again, he faced death itself, the wages of sin, a contradiction of his holiness, a contradiction of his perfections, a contradiction of who he was, the resurrection and the life. But he didn't just face death. He faced death as a condemned criminal bearing all the sins of all his people to make atonement for them. He said, "I have come that I might give my life as a ransom for many." One man. It's one thing for a man to stand for his own sins. It's another thing for the God-man here to face the reality of standing as the sin-bearer before the Father. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to go to the cross to bear infinite wrath for sinners. The gospel is simple. The sinless, holy Son of God, both God and man, came to this world, lived that perfect life, and went to the cross to bear wrath. He went to the cross to bear wrath, wrath which caused him to cry out in the garden, to bear a penalty which you cannot pay, which I cannot pay. And when the Son of God thought on it, cried out to the Father, a penalty which we cannot hardly begin to imagine the weight, enormity, immensity, the greatness of it. Your sins deserve punishment, infinite wrath. And there is only one who could bear it. And the only one who could bear it, when he faced that, cried in the garden. The other Gospels tell us, sweating great drops of blood. There's a sobering horror here. There's also a question I would ask you. If you would ever think to bear your own sin, what a fool you would be. Many people are busy in this life trying to make a bargain. At the end of the day, they can do something to atone for their own sins. That there's going to be some way that they can make it right with God. That there's going to be some way that they're going to make it through. Gethsemane is a window into the horrors of hell. A few weeks ago, maybe a week ago, Lorelei and I and the kids were hiking in the great sand dunes in southern Colorado. And I was in the kind of the hills and the valleys of the dunes, and we couldn't see the horizon. We couldn't see the horizon far away. And what was happening is there was a storm brewing. Lorelei was about a half a mile away, and she had a better view. We actually had some radios, and I saw some dark clouds, a little bit, just the edge of them coming. I called her and I said, "Does it look like there's a storm coming?" And there was a huge storm coming. We got caught in it with rain and hail and thunder and lightning and all sorts of things. Myself and Emma and Charity and Suzanne and Peter. The Lord was kind and we made it out. Lorelei made it to the campsite. Also got a little bit of it, not as much as we did. But the simple reality is where we were, if you were standing in the right place, some places you could see for 30, 40 miles before that storm would come. But it was surely coming and it was a furious storm. Jesus here, as he's praying, sees the storm coming. The storm of the wrath of the Father. He sees it coming, and that makes him agonize in the garden. That makes him cry, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me." And if you were to think that there would be anyone else who has ever lived except the sinless Son of Man, the God-man Jesus Christ, who could pay for sin and endure that storm, you would be a fool. But instead, we need to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. What he accomplished at the cross was to bear that wrath. What he did, and as he prayed in Gethsemane, we have a window into what that meant. He went to the cross to bear the infinite penalty for sin. But that prayer does not stop where we have stopped so far. It continues on with Jesus' holy submission to the coming forsakenness. It's not just a cry in the face of atonement, but there is no rebellion, sin, or lack of submission to the Father in it. It is holy, harmless, and undefiled. It is submissive and obedient to the Father. It's Father exalting, it's covenant keeping, it is perfectly consonant with His perfect human nature and His holy divine nature, because He does not finish with just the plea, but He submits Himself wholly to the Father, ready to lay Himself on the altar. He goes on to pray, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will." Again, a staggering mystery at first glance. Some have thought that the will of the Father and the will of the Son differed, but there is no difference here. As Jesus prays and wrestles with the impending reality of the unpouring of the wrath of God on the cross, He yet is fully submitted to the Father in all things in holy perfection. "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will." A holy recoil from wrath, but a holy submission to the work that He came to do. The reality really is here that the will of the Father and the will of the Son are holy, perfectly, only one. The Son submits to the Father in holy obedience. Never in the Gospels are two things more visible. One commentator said, the humanity of Jesus as He wrestles with the impending storm of the wrath of God, but also the holiness of our Savior as He fully submits to His Father. "Your will be done." It is indeed as He said, "I have come to give Myself as a ransom for many. I have come to do My Father's will. I have come to make My soul an offering for sin. I have come to be a lamb led to the slaughter. I have come to bear the sins of many. I have come to give life and to give it abundantly. Your will be done." Wholly submitted to the will of His Father. And again, the only response we can have to the Lord Jesus Christ is to praise the Father, to praise the Son for the glorious unity that is displayed here in the Father and the Son in the work of redemption. In one phrase, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will be done." Here in that phrase, you need to understand this, in that glorious phrase is all of the Gospel. In that simple phrase, the submission of the Son to the Father, in their oneness of purpose and unity, to save a people for themselves, for eternal glory, the will of the Father and the Son are here revealed. Herein lies salvation. He loved His Father, and He loved His own to the end. Christ here is also a pattern and example for us. There is no way that we will ever go through Gethsemane, for that was only for the sinless mediator. But at the same time, there's a remarkable lesson for us in submitting to the Father's will. It's interesting here. I think it's Sinclair Ferguson that comments on this text that says it's interesting to know that it's not wrong to pray for something that the Father is not going to do. But it would be wrong to plead with God for such things and not have a heart wholly submitted to the will of God in all things. And that's what we see here in the Lord Jesus Christ, wholly submitted to His Father. Never will a Christian ever face the terrors of Gethsemane, because if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior went to the garden and prayed the prayer and faced the terrors and thought on and considered the wrath of the Father, so that we might not be forsaken and bear those sins and face that wrath. But at the same time, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is teaching us that submission to our Heavenly Father is the will of God for us. What is your response to these simple truths? It's easy to miss the reality of these things. That's obvious from the text. Perhaps tonight, it's been easy for you to miss the sobering reality of these things. It was easy for the disciples. You notice that He had asked them to sit while He prayed. And then particularly to Peter, James, and John to sit here
to stay here and watch. What did they do?
When all of this has been happening, the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ, you read that verse 39, he went away and prayed a second time and spoke the same words, and then he went away again a third time and came to them again. He has been praying for a significant period of time. We have the summary of his prayer, but he has been pleading with the Father concerning the impending work that he is about to do. What did the disciples do? They're sleeping. They're not listening. They're not praying. As a matter of fact, Jesus comes to them three times. He's commanded them to watch. What does that mean? To be spiritually aware and be constant in prayer. We read that at the end of chapter 13.
What are they doing? Sleep. Sleep. And more sleep. It's emphatic in the text. He came again and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour?
Watch and pray. Again, he went away. And when he returned, he found them asleep again. The third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? In the middle time, their eyes were heavy. They did not know how to answer him. They were completely wiped out, groggy and unable. They were feet away from the holy, harmless Son of God as he wept drops of blood and pleaded concerning the atonement and faced the impending storm cloud of the wrath of God. And they were sleeping. It's a remarkable truth.
It's understandable. It was the Last Supper. It was a late hour. It was an intense day. It was a hard day.
But he had called on them, particularly Peter, James, and John. He had drawn them to himself. And he had said, stay. Watch. Watch with me and pray. How keenly he understood the need for prayer in times of trouble, his own prayer,
teaching us our first response to go to the Lord, telling his disciples to pray, but their response was to sleep. How slow of heart and slow to believe
are we concerning the great truths of the Word? There have been the suppers, there's been the warnings of betrayal, the warnings of forsaking, the pleadings of Christ to watch and pray, and they remain asleep. Even the exhortation in verse 38, so gentle, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. This could be the motto of the Christian life. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. He's ministering to them. He's pleading with them. And then he says these words, Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Even recognizing in them something of a willingness and understanding that they were but flesh, a breath of wind that passes away and is no more, as we read in Psalm 77. Pleading ever so gently with these disciples.
But they do not listen. In spiritual laziness, they find sleep more important than to pray with and alongside their Savior. Only steps away, the agonized cry of Christ, pleading with the Father, the Savior of the world, facing the atonement.
Going back to our Lord Jesus Christ, consider his disappointment and his loneliness in his time of need.
All forsook him and fled shortly later. He would go alone. Alone in the garden. Alone in the trial, alone before Pilate, alone to the cross. But he goes alone. Why?
To secure the salvation of weak and infirm sinners. Sinners that would have no hope except that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, would face the wrath of God.
How gracious that prayer when Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done.
He did it in order to lay his life down for Peter and for James and for John and to pay for their spiritual slothfulness. Not that this is an excuse that grace may abound that we would do the same thing. We need to heed Jesus' exhortation to be watchful and to pray. What Jesus models and what Jesus teaches ought to be the motto of our life. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. But here the emphasis is clearly on the all-sufficient, sinless, willing Savior of sinners, our Lord Jesus Christ.
The one who went through the garden to the cross to redeem sinners.
One more thing as we think about our Lord Jesus. What a contrast to the first Adam. There in the garden, he had everything. He had communion with God. He had the fruit of all the trees of the garden. He had every blessing and every favor and every advantage and every goodness of the Lord poured out upon him. And what did he do? He failed in rebellion. Here the Lord Jesus, in the second garden, the second Adam, facing the wrath of God as a sinless, sinless man, the eternal beloved Son of the Father, says, "Not my will, but your will be done." Thanks be to God for such a Savior. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you would fill us with a new sense of the weight of the work of Calvary. Or that there our Savior faced a wave of billows of your wrath. That there he faced a penalty that even caused the holy and sinless Savior to be distressed, to fall on his face, and to cry to you in his anguish. Would we praise you for his holiness, that he submitted himself wholly to you that we might be released, forgiven, or that our sins might be atoned for. Would we pray that as we consider his agony, that you would drive us out of ourselves, away from our sin, to cling to him, the only atoning sacrifice, to banish from our hearts and minds forever that there could ever be any way that we could bear such agony, anguish, pain, and sorrow, that, Lord, you have provided us with an infinite, glorious Savior who has satisfied your holy wrath. Lord, we pray that you would make us watchful in prayer, that we would do much to follow the example of our Savior in his agony, that we would depend on you for all good things, that we would flee from temptation, and that we would be ready to do your will. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace, even as we pray as our Savior taught us, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, to submit in all things to you, even as we trust you for your boundless grace. So we pray, in Jesus' blessed name, amen.